Welcome. In the White Book, let's sing 1141. 1141. Amen. Let's just, in a period of quiet, meditate upon this psalm. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away from the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. It's Psalm 125. I'll just read verses 1 and 2 again. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for that psalm. Sometimes, Lord, we feel weak. So prone to shaking. All a wobble. Teach us, Lord, to trust in you. Make us like Mount Zion. Solid, stately, immovable. Thank you, Lord, that you surround your people, not just today, but tomorrow. Not just tomorrow, but the day after. From this time forth, and forever. Heavenly Father, as we shortly look at your word, we pray that you might speak to us through it. Whatever the state or the size of our faith, Lord, we pray this evening that it may grow. And Lord, if there's nothing there but a seed, that it will germinate. And if it's been there a long time, that it will mature as we learn to trust you. Heavenly Father, we commit to you this simple hour of worship. We ask, gracious God, that you will be glorified. That what we sing and what we pray, you would delight to hear. And what you say to us through your word, we won't just hear, but believe. And we won't just believe, but we will act thereon. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's turn in the hymn book again and sing together 573.
Rejoice.
Sound his praises, tell the story of him who was slain. Sound his praises, tell with gladness, he now lives again.
Amen. Amen. I'm going to draw your attention to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Last week, I preached from this chapter from verses 20 to 26. It's sometimes called the high priestly prayer. The book of Hebrews in particular describes Jesus Christ as our great high priest, so the one through whom we approach the Father, the mediator, the middleman. No earthly priest is required. He is our great high priest. And here we see him praying for his disciples in the song that we've sung, which it must be said that Horatius Bonner didn't scrimp when he wrote seven verses, but I kind of wish he'd written seven more. Rejoice and be glad, for our King is on high. He pleads now for us on his throne in the sky. What does Bonner mean? Well, he's referring to what I've just described as his high priestly ministry. We know that he was living in heaven as the eternal Son of God. He took upon human form. He was born at Bethlehem in Judea. He lived that perfect life sometime after the age of 30. We know that because they described him as a rabbi, even his opponents. He was condemned. He was executed. He rose again, and then he ascended on high. And in one respect, his work was finished. Even on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." But the payment was finished. His ministry, his service was not finished. And he has continued, as it were, before the throne of the Father, been praying for us, interceding for us. And this intercession for us began even before he went to the cross. I'll read the whole of chapter 17, but essentially I'm going to preach from verses 6 to 19. Last week I preached on the next section. And the final section, he's praying for all believers. In this middle section, he's specifically praying for his disciples. And one question I will ask is, to what extent was he also praying for us, when in the next section, he's definitely praying for us? We'll come back to that. So John chapter 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, that the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, that they have believed you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, and they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's fair to say that every phrase, every verse is jam-packed with deep and rich theology. People have written entire volumes just on that chapter. So if when I was reading it then, or indeed you were following in your text, and you thought there's far too much to take in, you would be right. Nevertheless, it's here that our faith might grow. So in the first section, the Lord Jesus prays for himself. In the second section, he prays for the 11, the son of perdition, referred to in verse 12, quite clearly is Judas Iscariot. And then in verses 20 to 26, he is praying for us, people who will believe the gospel through the ministry and the writings of the apostles. And I think I made this point last week, and I make it again, and I make no apology for doing so. But the Lord Jesus is praying for you. He's mentioning you by name to God the Father. He owns you as his own, and he desires that God the Father will support you, maintain you, keep you, and one day receive you. I recall going to India a few years ago. I wasn't actually a pastor then, but I was a leader in a church. And I hope it's not because of my skin colour, but even so, it might be because I had a position in the church. An awful lot of people wanted me to pray over their children. And there was a line of these ladies, each holding a child. I didn't quite understand why. There may have been a kind of assumption behind it that, you know, my prayers were more likely to be heard. Well, that's not true. The Lord hears every prayer. However, it's also worth remembering
that if the Lord Jesus is praying for you, of all the people who've committed to pray for you, surely Jesus Christ, Son of God, is the most eloquent, the most persuasive, the most fervent, the most passionate. And he's praying that you don't drop off or fall away. He's praying that you might come into the glory which he has promised all those who believe in him. Well, be that as it may, I'd like to look at that second section. If the third section is the Lord praying for people yet to come, people who are going to believe in the future, people like us, is the second section really anything to do with us? He's talking about the 11 disciples in particular. You might say, well, that's none of our business. We've got the third section. And yet, the Holy Spirit determines that when John was writing this down, a record of this fabulously rich prayer would be preserved. And therefore, it is for our edification, for our knowledge, for our growth, that we have a record of God the Son speaking to God the Father. Effectively, he seems to be praying for three things. The first thing he seems to be praying for is that they will be kept. The second thing for which he prays is that they might have joy. And the third thing for which he prays is that he will sanctify them. I have no doubt that the 11 apostles, plus the one who joined them in Acts, plus the apostle Paul, in one respect, had a unique ministry. There are some folk today who claim to be apostles. I'm a little bit sceptical, it must be said. But be that as it may, they had a unique ministry. They were witnesses of the resurrection. When they put pen to paper, if it was preserved, that had the same authority as any Old Testament prophet. On the other hand, as James says of Elijah, they were men just like us. Sinners saved by grace. We are saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So was Peter. So was Paul. So was Matthew. So was John. Their ministry might be more famous and more elevated, and yet they went to go to where the Lord prepared for them, and that is where we too are heading. So I think we can learn a great deal for how the Lord prays for his disciples here. The first part, verses 6 to 8, seems to be something of an introduction. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. He regards these disciples as being given to him by the Father. I have manifested your name to the men. How do you manifest a name? Of course, there's something special about the name of God. Old Testament writers could not even fill it with vowels. They wanted to render it unpronounceable. So holy was it. It even warranted its own commandment that it will not be taken in vain. Because God's name is an expression of his character and his authority. To use God's name as a swear word or to be casual or flippant about it is in fact to be casual or flippant about him. And yet he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. The unpronounceable God. The God of whom there is neither statue nor image, and even his name cannot be written down. Well, the Lord Jesus came that we might know that God and we might know his name. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, that they have received them,
and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." A great many people in our world would claim to have respect for Jesus Christ. That they would look at some of his teachings and say, well, they're wonderful. And what a fine example he sets people. But these disciples knew more than that. They understood that he came from God the Father. He wasn't just created as we are. There was a time when I was not. There was a time when you were not. Generally speaking, 10 months before you were born, you were not there. But Jesus Christ was alive long before he was conceived of the Virgin Mary, before Abraham was. I am. The Jews understood what he meant by that phrase. People today will say, well, he never claimed to be God. Those Jews who tried to stone him, they knew otherwise. They have believed that you sent me. And then in verse 9, we come to the actual prayer. He's praying for them as their high priest. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's particularly now praying for those who follow him. There's a special relationship. The Bible says that God so loved the world, even people who hate him. There is a love in the heart of God for people who don't love him back. And yet there is also a special affection. I think Paul, when speaking to one of the churches, says that, you know, we should bless all people, but especially those of the household of faith. And there is a special love for those of the household of faith. And here he's praying not for the whole wide world, but for those in particular who have been following him these 3 years. "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Well, is it the Father who's given them to the Son, or the Son who's giving them to the Father? There is the perfect unity here between Father and Son. Our salvation is wrought by the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We're told the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. The Father, God the Father, desired relationship with this fallen, rebellious race of ours. God the Son, before even the foundation of the world, was the Lamb slain. He knew that he would go to the cross to purchase our redemption. And what of the Holy Spirit? He continues now working in our hearts, convicting people of sin, pointing them to Jesus Christ, and then when they believe in him, infilling them and dwelling in them and keeping them. Well might the angels around the throne cry continually, "Holy, holy, holy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each and yet together receiving the glory for creation, redemption, and recreation." In verse 11 he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you." What does the Lord mean when he says, "Now I am no longer in the world"? Well, he clearly is. He's not yet gone to the cross. The cross is part of his physical world. But he's anticipating the fact that his worldly, earthly mission is about to conclude. It's going to be a spectacular conclusion. God himself submits to crucifixion, that we who deserve condemnation might be let off absolutely scot-free. Amazing. And yet the Lord Jesus knows that his time on earth is coming to a close, but his disciples, for whom he is going to prepare a place, they're going to remain on this earth until such a time as he calls them home. Some of them don't have long either. Some are going to be around a little longer. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So he's praying that they will be kept. There are sometimes tensions in Scripture. Two ideas which don't neatly dovetail. And yet they can both be true. How can we fall away if the Lord Jesus is praying that we be kept? And yet he prays as though it might happen. And yet it can't happen. And yet we must not allow it to happen. Tension, tension, tension. I don't believe a believer can fall away. And yet I also believe we should do everything we can to make sure we don't. And here is our great high priest praying to the Father, in particular for the 11, who of course are going to be very much tried and tested as his trial and crucifixion loom large. He seeks that they will be kept. Jesus Christ will be condemned as a common criminal. Soldiers will come to arrest him in Gethsemane. His disciples will not only flee, but they will keep nodding off when he seeks their support in prayer. What a weak bunch, we might think. And yet the Lord kept hold of them. Do you ever feel like you're too weak and you can't go on? You're about to slip through the net. Your hand, your grip on him might be slight, but his hold and grip on you is sure. Again in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Having saved them, when he ascended into heaven, he might simply have said, okay, I want my disciples to die straight away so they can come up to heaven to be with me. It would have saved a number of them some pretty horrible deaths. And yet the Lord has determined he's going to use them to preach his word, to write the scriptures, to establish churches. And only then, one by one, will he call them home. That you should keep them from the evil one. Indeed, when we say the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. I don't think the Lord was teaching us to say, make sure we never come across any adversity or problem or difficulty or hardship. That is contrary to the spirit of what he teaches elsewhere. But we pray that we don't succumb to evil. We don't give in to evil. That we don't allow darkness to extinguish that little light in our heart. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So first of all, he prays that God the Father will keep hold of them. They are going to scatter. They're going to be tempted. The devil is going to give them a hard time. He wants to grind them and sift them. But Heavenly Father, keep them. In verse 13, he says, in his second request, but now I come to you that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Biblical Christianity has to be, must be, characterized by joy. It is good news. It's wonderful news. It's fabulous news. Just in case you've forgotten why, let me remind you. Although our sin should naturally see us condemned by a righteous and a holy God, he has found a way to bring us back to paradise. And it costs us nothing, because he paid everything. And one day he's going to call us home and we're going to join him up there. Oh, there are trials and tribulations to face in the meantime. But he will give you all the strength. As your days, so your strength. And he's going to give you a family. And he's going to give you opportunities to serve him. He's going to fill you with his spirit so that you can live a life which is pleasing to him. And he's going to employ you to spread that hope to others whom you meet who need it. I like the sound of that. If Christianity, biblical Christianity, wasn't true, someone should have invented it. Thankfully, God did before the foundation of the world. And yet he speaks of my joy fulfilled in themselves. But now I can't. He's just been speaking of Judas in verse 12, which is a rather troubling aspect. And yet in verse 13, but now I come to you that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Can we do things which give joy to God? Well, we can do things which cause divine anger. Sin. God hates it. So if by breaking his law we can offend him, presumably desiring and wanting to live a life which is pleasing to him gives him joy. There's a wonderful proverb. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. When you give to the poor, they can't give you anything back. If they could, they wouldn't be poor. And yet the Lord will repay. Presumably, therefore, God approves when we are generous, when we are kind, forgiving, merciful, self-controlled, patient, and all the other fruits of the Spirit, and so on. Such things God approves of and likes, and such we ought to do. Again, I emphasize, we are not saved by being good. Thank God. Because I could never make the grades, and with respect, neither could you. Yet at the same time, a real believer who's received the grace of God will now have a desire to live a life which is pleasing to God. If you have a parent or a spouse and you want to make them happy, you don't do good things because you think, well, they might divorce me or they might disown me as their child. You do so because you love them and you honour them. And so the believer wants to live a life which pleases God because they love God and they desire to honour God. But now I come to you that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. When the Lord calls us home, it will be a joyful occasion. We think the joy will all be ours. But when the Lord told the parable of the prodigal, there was an awful lot of joy in the Father.
So he prays for them that they will live a life in which his joy is fulfilled. May our lives also bring pleasure and joy to God. And then finally, in verse 17, he prays that God will sanctify them. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify can mean to make holy. Or if you don't want to use that technical term, to set something aside. When you were growing up, like when I was growing up, did your parents or grandparents have crockery, which was sanctified? It was only ever used for a special occasion. That special occasion invariably never came. The Queen of England could have come to our house and the special crockery would not have been produced. It was put aside. Well, actually, when the Lord puts people aside, it's so that they can be used. Sanctify them by your truth. Again, remember, we're coming up to a shameful period in their lives when they abandoned Jesus. And yet he is praying that they be sanctified. And there's an interesting use of the word in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. When we speak of sanctification, what we generally mean is we live a life more pleasing to God. We are holier, more devout, more pious. But Jesus Christ couldn't be more righteous than he already was. And yet he is about to go to the cross in an act of obedience to the Father. Therefore, he's putting himself aside for that holy use. He's reserving himself for holy employment. I'm not saying go away and become a monk or a nun, quite the opposite. But whatever you do, whatever you are, do it for the glory of God. Whatever your job or profession or lack thereof, understand that the Lord sanctifies his people. Not to stick their noses in the air and look down upon others, but to be useful to him. To play an active role in his kingdom. Sanctify them. How are we to be sanctified? By God the Father's truth. And in case anybody's doubting, he then clarifies, your word is truth. The expression of your hearts, that which you have communicated. Thank goodness the prophets and the apostles were capable of writing. They wrote it down. We have a record of it. We call it the Bible. If you want to be sanctified, if you want to give pleasure and joy to the Lord, read the book, believe the book, live the book. A few years ago, I was asked to fill in a survey by a particular Christian organization. And part of the survey was I had to tick what type of Christian I was. Fair enough. I think there were about a dozen options. But two options particularly stood out to me. Word-based. Spirit-based. Which one am I? What I think it meant was, you know, are you a Pentecostal or not? That would have been better. You can't divorce the Spirit of God from the Word of God because he breathed it. You cannot separate a Christian living a sanctified life from one who is faithful and obedient to God's Word. You don't pick one over the other. The two are inseparable. You live life apart from God's word and you're living life apart from God's spirit. So what does the Lord pray for?
for those 11, but also I think we can learn from this ourselves, number one, that they be kept. Oh Lord, I don't trust my staying power. I have little confidence in my ability to keep hold of you. Please keep hold of me. Lord, sometimes I'm overburdened by the problems in the world, the problems in my country, the problems in my family, the problems in my own life and heart. Oh Lord, give me your joy. And may you derive joy from me. Oh Lord, sanctify me by your truth. Your word is truth. Mould me. Shape me. Carve me. For too long I've been conforming to the pattern of this world. Make me more like the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing, and then there'll be an opportunity for any who would like to read a portion of Scripture out loud. Let's sing together, 626. Either do so in a loud and clear voice or avail yourself of the microphone at the front.
My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. As yet, I was long ago. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I wake and I am still with you.
Amen.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Amen.
When you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Amen.
And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a suitor of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Amen.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples.
Amen. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. 1095. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. And now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, spirit and soul, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. the one who calls you, he is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord Jesus, please come quickly. Amen.